In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, we come to chapter 24 of Genesis. And I want to dive in pretty quickly because I believe this is the longest chapter in all of Genesis. And it's not one that, it tells one story. So it's not like we can chop it up into smaller chunks easily for multiple Sundays and multiple sermons. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'll read some highlights and paraphrase some other bits. But this is the story of Abraham sending his servant, as Bev read the opening of it for us. This is the story of Abraham sending his servant back to his homeland to find a bride for Isaac. It's one of Abraham's last acts. And because of that, the story sort of serves as a transition from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac. And it's a powerful story of faith, as it shows us the faith of Abraham. It shows us the faith of his servant. It shows us the faith of Rebekah, the young woman that is sent for in back in Abraham's homeland. But more importantly, remember, as much as this is transitioning us from Abraham's story to Isaac's story, as I've said all along, these stories aren't really about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Noah or Adam. This is God's story. And so the most important thing to pick up here is that this is a story about the providence of God. It's a story about God at work, which is why all these people were confident in their faith in him, because they knew he was working. So it gives us a profound view of God at work, bringing about all these things that he's promised. So if you're following along, again, Genesis 24, I want to read those first 9 verses again. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So Isaac's 40 years old at this point, still not married. That means Abraham's about 140 years old. And the fulfillment of God's promises rests on Isaac. But so far, he's not married. Presumably, that's because Abraham doesn't want him intermarrying with the Canaanites. Now, God would later forbid his people from taking wives from amongst the pagan Canaanites when they came back to the promised land from Egypt. At that later point in time, the prohibition was mainly for religious reasons. God did not want his people bringing in foreigners into the covenant community, and along with those foreigners bringing in their foreign gods and their pagan worship. That's the main reason why God said no. Part of it was also the fact that it was a symbolic act. God had called these people to be holy, and he had set them apart. He didn't want them intermarrying with the people that were not called, not chosen, not elected. But it was mainly to keep that paganism out of the family, so to speak. Abraham's thinking simply has to do with the desire for his son not to be assimilated into the general Canaanite population around him. Imagine, one family surrounded by all these Canaanites. All Isaac had to do was take a Hittite wife, and probably before long, you know, his kids say, well, am I a child of Abraham or am I a Canaanite? And the promise would potentially be lost in that. So God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation through his offspring. So Abraham wants to make sure that that Isaac and his children maintain this separatedness, this identity that God has given him. So he gives instructions to his servant. I would guess this is probably Eliezer of Damascus, whom we've heard about before. And he gives him specific instructions to go back to his homeland, to this place called Padan Aram, and to find a wife for Isaac. She was to be someone from Abraham's own people. Not because his people were any less pagan. As we see later, they were quite pagan. But because they weren't Canaanites. Because in taking a wife from amongst them, it maintained his family as separate, as not being one with the pagans around him. And so, and he gives the servant very specific instructions. You go back there, you get the girl, you bring her back here. Under no circumstances was Isaac to be taken back to Padan Aram. If the girl didn't want to come, then Abraham would let God sort it out some other way. But he did not want his son going back there. He didn't want Isaac or his children blending in and becoming Canaanites. But neither did he want Isaac giving up the promised land and returning to the old pagan family and the old pagan family ways that Abraham had left behind. And so Abraham's servant, we're told, sets off with 10 camels, which that right there shows Abraham's wealth, because camels weren't widely domesticated at this point. They were something for rich people. So he sets off with 10 camels, and he sets off with a bunch of expensive gifts for the bride-to-be and for her family. The potential groom provided bride gifts, and the groom's father would provide a dowry. And at the end of what would have been probably a 3 or 4 week journey, the servant arrives at the city where Abraham's relatives lived. And he stops outside of town at a well. It was the time of day when the girls would come out of the town or out of the village to draw water for their families. Now he trusts that God is at work. And so he prays. And he asks God to give him a sign. He's asking God to lead him to the right girl. So he says, God, I'm going to ask one of these girls for a drink of water from her jar. And if she's the one for Isaac, you'll somehow make sure that she not only offers me a drink, but she actually offers to water all of my camels too. Now, we might not gather how crazy a request that was. But consider, a camel could drink as much as 100 liters of water. These girls were coming with maybe 10, 15 liter jars. So this is kind of like us driving on a long journey in a caravan with 10 cars and pulling up to the gas station and saying, the cute gas station attendant who comes out to pump gas, well, Lord, she's not just going to offer to fill my car. She's going to fill all 10, and she's going to do it with a mop bucket. You know, and not just cars, you know, maybe a big dually with 2 gas tanks or something. You know, it's kind of a crazy request. But lo and behold, we read in verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, he doesn't know that this is her yet. He just sees this cute girl. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw waters for your camels too, until they finish drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels, probably quite a few times. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So far, so good. Now, we'll come back to this idea of asking God for a sign later. So I think that's something many people might be prone to taking away from the story as its object lesson. But that's not really the point. Again, remember, God at work. Providence is the point of the story. He asks for a sign and it seems to work. And yet, even though the nearly impossible happens, he's still looking for more confirmation. And so, at that point, he gets out these gifts that he had brought for the bride-to-be, and he starts asking her about herself. And the story goes on. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold ring weighing a half shekel, and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night." Wow. And it says, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So, wow. I mean, here he goes back to the city where Abraham's family is, and the first girl he runs into happens to be Abraham's niece. Now, the nose ring and the bracelets were expensive gifts that showed Abraham's goodwill and the fact that he was really serious in seeking a bride for Isaac. A worker in that time and place might expect to earn 10 silver shekels in a year. These bracelets, it's not clear whether both of them together or they each weigh 10 shekels, but they're gold shekels. So Abraham's lavishing wealth on this girl, and we'll later on her family, she would have known right away that these gifts meant that a proposal was being made. And so she was understandably excited. Abraham's servant looks for further confirmation that this is a woman God has in mind, and he gets it when she explains that she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. And so as Rebekah excitedly returns home to her family to tell them the good news, well, he kneels down and gives thanks to God. Again, God is at work, and it's obvious. So Rebekah's brother Laban hears the story, and he runs out to the well to find the servant. And he offers him his best hospitality. But Abraham's servant wants to deal with business first. So he tells Rebekah's family, he goes back to the house. Before they eat, he tells her family all about his master, Abraham. He tells them about this mission he's been sent on. And he especially stresses the providence of God as he tells them how everything is unfolded. You know, even though it's not his intent, it's rather remarkable to read this. The guy, I don't think, is intending to be an evangelist, but in his enthusiasm for telling the story and for telling them about everything God has done on that day, how God has, especially telling how he asked God to lead him straight to the bride, and God led him straight to the right girl. He's unwittingly taking on the role of an evangelist for the Lord. The story goes on. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old." You remember, Abraham, old man, never had any kids. Well, now he finally has a son. "And to him he has given all that he has. And he goes on to tell how Abraham sent him to find this bride for Isaac, and how he asked God to confirm that the girl was the right one by her offering to water his camels. And he says, "Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.'" And I can imagine how excited the man is as he goes on. He says, "So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore him.' She's the niece of my master. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." I mean, he's excited about what God has done for him. And it's spilling over as he's telling these people. And as he repeats what's happened to these people, even for pagan Laban and Bethuel, it's enough. They say to him, "Well, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad." And then they say, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Again, Abraham's servant bows in worship before the Lord. And he takes all these expensive gifts that Abraham has sent, and he brings them out and gives them to Rebekah's family. And in the morning, the servant asks to leave right away with Rebekah. Now, at this point, her family hesitates. See, it was important for a girl's family to know that when she was married, that she would be going to a place of security where her new husband would take care of her and treat her well. Now, normally, when a girl got married, her father and her family weren't very far away. I mean, people didn't usually travel these long distances like Abraham has. So normally they were in the neighborhood, and so they would know if their daughter or their sister weren't being treated properly by her new husband, and they could take care of the situation. But in this case, as much as Abraham has demonstrated his goodwill and his wealth, leaving with this servant for Canaan means that Rebekah doesn't have a backup. If her new husband treats her badly, her family's almost 1,000 kilometers away. So Laban asks for 10 days. It's probably just time to make sure that everything the servant has said is really what it looks like. But in the end, they leave the choice to Rebekah. I mean, after all, she's the one that's going to be taking the risk by going off to a strange land with a man she's only just met to marry a complete stranger. But Rebekah demonstrates her faith. She's heard the servant's report of God's blessing to Abraham. She's seen the firsthand evidence of his wealth in the gifts that he sent. And she's heard the servant's story of how God has been with him the whole way, preparing the way before him. And so in a sense, when Rebekah says, "I will go," this is like Rebekah's conversion story. Because think about it. For Abraham, his step into God's covenant. I mean, later God would tell him you need to be circumcised and all of that. But the saving step of faith that Abraham first takes is when God calls him, "Follow me. I'm going to take you to a new home and make you a great nation. But you've never been there. You have no idea what it looks like. You're not going to know how this is going to work." But Abraham steps out in faith and follows God. That's sort of the faith of conversion there in Abraham's life. And now God is coming to Rebekah. Here she is in this pagan land, raised in a pagan family, and yet she's being called to become Isaac's wife. She's being called to take Sarah's place now as the mother of God's people. And so when she takes that step of faith and says, "Yes, I will follow you. I will go back to your master. I will marry Isaac in this strange land that I've never heard of and don't know anything about," that is her step of faith. She's stepping out of paganism. Even though she's still a pagan, she's stepping out of her paganism and she's trusting God. More will come later. Now, Rebecca leaves with her family's blessing, and she and the servant travel back home, another 3 or 4 weeks probably, and we pick up the story at verse 62 as they arrive. It says, "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And as he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So through Abraham's servant, God brings Rebekah and Isaac together. She veils her face as she approaches, indicating that she's accepting the offer of being his bride. That's what brides did. They veiled themselves, and then after they were married, they would take the veil off and go unveiled as married women. And by now taking Rebekah into the same tent, the tent of his mother, Sarah's tent, Isaac shows the rest of the household that Rebekah is their new mistress. The storyteller uses that to transition the focus of the larger story from Abraham to Isaac. In faith, Abraham sent for a bride that his son might truly be the inheritor of God's promises. And the story now ends with Isaac married and sort of getting ready to take his father's place as the covenant head of the family. Now, that's the story. What does it mean for us? Well, first and foremost, as I said, this story shows us God at work. And it shows us God's people living by faith and trusting him because they see him at work. The story was foreshadowed back at the end of chapter 22. We looked at that back before Advent. After the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, there's that short little blurb we read. I said it would be important later. And it was just a notice that Abraham, after that episode with almost sacrificing Isaac, that Abraham got word that his brother Nahor's family back home was growing. And it gave us a list of these children and grandchildren. And that list included one girl. It included Rebekah. At that time, it might not have seemed all that important. Oh, Nahor's got kids and grandkids. Whoop-de-doo. But now, in hindsight, we look and we see, even though Isaac was just a young man, probably a teenager at that point, God was working this plan out. We see God working all through the story of this servant being sent back to Paddan Aram to find a bride, and all the way God's working. But if we go back to chapter 22, we see God was already at work long before this servant was ever sent, years before this servant was ever sent. 25 years, maybe only 20, but decades before, he was already at work. God knows what he's doing. He has a plan. God knew that as part of his promise to Abraham, that Abraham's son needed a wife. So all along, he's working to meet that need. Now, Abraham didn't know the details, but he did have faith that God would provide, because God had repeatedly provided for him. So he did what made the most sense to him. He sent a servant to find a bride amongst his own people. But notice that he didn't tell the servant to bring the girl back kicking and screaming, because God must provide a woman from my own people. He doesn't know. This is what made the most sense. If my son marries a Canaanite, he's going to end up getting sucked into Canaanite culture and everything. His children will think they're Canaanites. So if I go back to my own people and get a girl, well, that would probably protect him from that. That's not to say that God couldn't have given Isaac a wife from the Canaanites and preserved the family anyways. So Abraham does what makes sense, but he also understands he's not going to try to force God's hand. If There's no girl back home? Well, God will figure something else out because God's already got it figured out. God will provide a different solution. Abraham had learned the hard way in the past not to presume upon God or to try to force his hand. Think back to Hagar and Ishmael and the trouble that came because Abraham knew God promised a son and he had faith that God would bring a son, but he wasn't willing to just let God provide the son. Remember, Sarah came up with the idea, well, you need a son, God promised it, so sleep with my maid Hagar, have a son with her. That wasn't God's plan, and in doing that, they tried to force God to provide the son, but they did it on their terms and ended up with a world of problems. So Abraham's learned that lesson now. Brothers and sisters, that's a lesson we need to learn too. When it comes to God's promises, we need to let God work and wait on Him. We should be proactive in taking steps of faith, but we should never step outside the bounds of what God has shown us is right. In our faith, be proactive. Do what's prudent. And yet give God room to work His way and in His timing. Let God be God. And letting God be God also highlights the servants asking for a sign. And I think that's an important part of the story to stress and to address, because all of us look for God's guidance, and we should. And yet as we look for guidance, episodes like the servants asking for a sign can be tempting to us. Because how many of us haven't at some point in time made a request of God like this? God, if you want me to do such and such, or if such and such is your will, make this happen. And if you don't want me to do that, or if it's not your will, well, make this not happen, or make something else happen instead. We've all done this. I was reminded this morning of a certain line I half-jokingly made when we were moving here. Lord, let the right house be the one with the garbage disposal, the garburator. Because nobody has those up here. And I miss those. I don't know how you guys live without garbage disposals. Not as many. But it's so common, this asking for a sign is so common amongst Christians, we even have a term for it. And we've all heard people say this, oh, well, I'm not sure what to do, so I'm going to put out a fleece. You heard people say that? We talk about putting out a fleece. We're so shameless in asking God for signs, we actually give it a biblical term. And we do it as if we're being spiritual. But brothers and sisters, the thinking behind these requests for a sign isn't Christian. It's really profoundly pagan. Now, there are three examples in the Old Testament of God working through these sorts of miracles, where someone asks for a sign and God grants them the sign. But when we look at these, we need to remember that just because the Bible records somebody doing something does not mean it condones their behavior. And just because someone asks God for a sign and at some points in time God condescends to give them the sign doesn't mean that we should do the same thing. Consider, all three of these instances take place early in Israel's history. And consider the religious knowledge and maturity of the people who ask for these. They're called mechanistic oracles. You're asking God to do something mechanical, to give you a yes or no answer through circumstances that He would manipulate. This first one happens here with Abraham's servant. And Abraham followed God. But he knew very little more of God than that God is faithful to His promises. Abraham didn't have this. He knew very little. His religious practices were still essentially the religious practices he knew from his time as a pagan. The other sign was Gideon, when God gave him instructions to go out and fight the Midianites. And Gideon was not fully trusting, not fully confident that the instructions he had received from God were really what God wanted him to do. And so twice he put the fleece out and asked God, you know, make the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then the ground wet and the fleece dry. And yet consider where Gideon came from. He came from a home in which Baal was worshipped. His father had an Asherah pole in the backyard. Gideon asked for a sign to confirm what God had spoken. What the request for a sign underscores is the fact that because of his pagan background, Gideon was inexperienced at listening to God and wasn't fully trusting of God because he lacked a full knowledge of God's faithfulness, because his family had intermixed the worship of God with the worship of pagan fertility gods and goddesses. And well, the third example, that's from 1 Samuel 6. The Philistines had a plague descend on them when they held the Ark of the Covenant hostage. And so they sent the Ark back to Jerusalem, and in their doing it, they were asking God for a sign. Well, the Philistines were hardly upstanding, mature Christian people. But because of where his people, or even the Philistines, were at that point in time, God sometimes condescends to our immature requests. But that doesn't make immature requests a good thing. God expects us to grow. So as Israel came to know God better, they stopped asking for signs, and they started listening for God's voice as he spoke through the prophets. And by the Christian era, God had revealed the fullness of Scripture. We have the Bible now. We have the fullness of God's revelation of himself. Scripture contains all things necessary for us. If we seek God's guidance, and we should, the way isn't to look for it through shortcuts. The way is to steep ourselves in his word, that we might know God's will, that we might know his character, that we might know his precepts. If we feel as though we're in the dark in terms of God's will or in terms of direction or guidance, it's not because we need a sign. It's usually because we've been ignoring the scriptures that he's given, because we haven't immersed ourselves in them to the point where we're beginning to truly understand and know God, who he is and what he expects of us. See, the problem with asking for signs is that when we do so, we presume upon God. In asking for a sign, what we're really doing, and I don't think we realize this, but think about it, what you're doing when you ask for one of these signs from God is you're forcing his hand. You're pushing God into the corner and saying, I'm in this situation, I don't know what to do, so I'm locking you in the closet, so to speak, and I'm giving you a choice, God. Either you do A or you do B so that I know what to do. That presumes that God is ready to give us that kind of an answer. We're pushing him, painting him into a corner, trying to demand that he give us instruction in a particular way. And that's exactly the sort of thing that was at the heart of the pagan mindset we saw back at the Tower of Babel. Paganism is trying to manipulate God to get what we want. It's the opposite of having faith and simply letting God be God. So if anything, the story of God's provision of this bride for Isaac shows us that God is always at work. He has his will, and he is always out there working to bring it to pass. His plans and the good things that he's promised us. His expectation for us is that while he works, we prepare by steeping ourselves in his word. The scriptures reveal God. They reveal his will far better than any sign that we could possibly ask for. Receiving a sign doesn't teach us about God. But knowing God's will by studying the scriptures teaches us to actually know God. And brothers and sisters, as the scriptures teach us about God, about his character, about his promises, about his expectations for us, all we need to do then is to be prudent like Abraham was when it comes to our actions. And then we watch him at work. Consider how Rebekah and her family knew without question that she should return to Canaan to marry Isaac. They knew because they had heard the servant's witness about the goodness of the Lord, as he told them how God had fulfilled his promises and blessed his master Abraham. And as the servant told them about the circumstances surrounding his being sent and his encounter with Rebekah at the well and how God had been at work bringing all these things together, well, God's will became obvious even to these pagans because of the servant's faithful witness, because he was ready to see God at work. They didn't need the sign. They simply saw his witness as he talked about what God was doing, and they said, wow, maybe we don't know this God, but he's obviously doing something. And if he's doing something, far be it from us to say no. And so Rebekah was ready to step out in faith because of the witness of this man. So, study God's word that you might know him. Study God's word that you might know his ways. Study God's word that you might know what he expects of us, his people. Study God's word and trust that as he has always been at work to bring about his plans and his will, that he is still at work today. And then act with prudence and common sense. Walk by faith and see God at work. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, you tell us through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Father, let us walk in faith as we trust in that promise and all the others you've given. Help us to remember that you are always at work to bring about what you have promised, always bringing about what you know infallibly to be good for us. And Father, remind us that to know your will, we need only immerse ourselves in your word. Keep us away from shortcuts. Let us steep ourselves in your word that we might truly know you and what you expect of us. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.